Okay. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." The key verse is, "This is what I told you," verse 44, "while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come to your word tonight, we come as those who are in need of instruction, who are in need to hear old truths all over again in a world full of deceptions. May we hear your truths, the truths of your word, as you apply them to our hearts tonight. And by your Spirit, like you instructed the disciples of old, would you open up our minds to receive and to understand the scriptures. Oh, Father, by your Spirit work, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, tonight we look at the canon of Scripture. And one of the questions, the perennial questions, especially a perennial question within the last 200 years of the modern era, is, do we have all the books in the Bible? Do we have all the books in the Bible that is in front of you in the pew? The Holy Bible that Doug had talked about. Do we have all of those? That question is pertinent because in secular society, the onslaught of attack against Scripture and its authority and its origin has never seemed to cease since the inception of the Enlightenment to our very day. Many of you know of the story, The Da Vinci Code. It was a bestseller and now hopefully soon to be forgotten. But in some of The Da Vinci Code, some of the premise was that there are lost books of the Bible, and some of those lost books that were excluded from the Bible have made a comeback. Gospel of Thomas and others are some of the ones that are in view. Now, Brown said there were about 80 Gospels altogether. Now, this is fantasy. In the best estimation, if you are as liberal as possible, as church fathers are quoting various sources of false teaching, there might be, on a super generous day, 30 Gospels that were floating around in the first, second, third centuries. And the problem for most of these Gospels, excluding the four we have in our Bible, is that even though there were 30 Gospels, almost all of those Gospels originate about 200 years after the time of Christ. That is a bit of a dilemma, a bit of a problem that Brown ceases to mention. But again, he is trying to sell fiction, isn't he? Not truth. He's trying to sell a story. And there's nothing better in the modern era than to undermine authority wherever it can be found. Because then that will liberate us, right? If there is no authority, we will be liberated from the constrictions and the confines of this dead book. It's not me speaking. I know the book is alive. And many of you watch the History Channel, right? Or PBS, or whatever channel that might be. And every time Christmas and Easter come along, there is always some, you know, they march a bunch of scholars out. Most of the time, they have been usually from the liberal bent, or I would call theological heterodoxy, opposite of orthodoxy. And they march them out in order to, in many ways, undermine the veracity, the authenticity, and the authority of sacred scripture that you have before you tonight. The very scripture that we read about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. If you know anything about liberal theology, there is one thing that liberal theology always tries to undermine, and that is the reality of the supernatural. The supernatural ability of God to reveal himself to people in a book. The theological reality of the incarnation, the theological reality of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the theological reality that actually Jesus did rise from the dead on the third day. And he was seen by many, many eyewitnesses, not only the 12, but over 500 witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I don't believe I'm exaggerating. That is the premise of much of liberal theology. It undermines the reality of the supernatural and that God would actually speak clearly through a book we call Revelation, special revelation. And friends, tonight, as we come to sacred scripture, the 66 books that are in your Bible, actually, the Bible should really be called a library of holy books because there are 66 of them. A library would be more accurate of how God has progressively revealed himself in many times and in various ways to his people over about a 1,500-year period. Revealing himself through the words that you have before you that were written originally in Hebrew, Koine Greek, and a smidgen of Aramaic. And so we ask the question, how did these 66 books get in our Bible? Or maybe we should ask, what is the canon? Now, for some of you men, you might be thinking about, what's he going to shoot? Right? Because canon seems to have you got a big ball of iron and some powder. But the reality is, canon in Greek, which it does come from the Greek word kanon, means rule or standard. Rule or standard. The measuring line, or what we might today call a ruler or a tape measure. It's as simple as that. If you want to know the rule of reality, as God has revealed himself, look no farther than the canon of Scripture. If you want to know about God and about what he expects of you, the practice of the Christian life, look no farther than the ruler of the Word of God. It has all the measures that you need. It has all the standards that are required for both not only what to believe, but how to live faith and praxis. The word itself is used in Galatians chapter 6:16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. That is the rule of faith. even to the Israel of God. Now, I know some of you are here. You're going, oh boy, a lecture on the canon. What good is the canon? Why are we talking about the canon? Because it's in our confessions. Look at Articles 4 and 6 of the Belgic Confession. But why have a canon? Well, brothers, I think the most obvious response is, how would we know what to believe and practice? Right? If we didn't have a canon, a measurement, how would we know what to believe or practice? We wouldn't. And we wouldn't be able to disseminate that information to other peoples, other language groups, and even to the next generation, and to those, as the psalm says, to those unborn, to those that don't even exist. We want the Word of God, the very standard or the rule of faith, to go out. So, brothers and sisters, the book before you, without it, there is no Christianity. Without it, you would not know of Christ. Without it, you would not know what God requires of you as you seek to live a godly life. Without it, you wouldn't know the significance that you are actually created in the image of God, created for God's glory. You need the canon. You need the standard. It's the most fundamental thing that we have. Because if you don't know what to believe and how to live, well, there's fundamentally nothing there. I know this is the most basic thing ever. But sometimes you have to begin with the most basic things, like a ruler. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that this ruler is quite complex. We know that this ruler is not just simple literature. And we know that the canon began to take shape, the New Testament canon began to take shape because of the rise of false prophets that were in the church. Many of the letters, the 27 letters that you, the 27 documents or books that we have in the Bible, were already in wide usage in the second century. They were in wide usage in the second century, but because of false teachers, the reality of the necessity of a canon for the entire church, well, was needed. Because of a man named Marcion. You ever heard of a guy named Marcion? I think in church history, he's a really party pooper. Because he really takes the thunder out of the Word. He thought the Old Testament was not Christian scripture at all. Get rid of that. The only thing that is scripture is actually, I like an edited version of Luke. I don't know what that edited version looked like, but it had to be bad. And of course, there were 10 letters from the Apostle Paul, and I sometimes wonder if he edited those as well. He was known as a Gnostic. A Gnostic. Now, this caused a great consternation within the early churches of the second century. And a man named Irenaeus of Lyon, or Lyons, spoke about the scriptures as the rule of truth. He addressed the heresies or the false teachings of Marcion, and he actually listed letters that were in common usage throughout the church, or a canon, or as he would call it, the rule or the ruler of truth. The only books that he did not place in the canon were Philemon or Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. Now, he's very early on, and he might have had, because of his origin in France, he was a long ways away from some of the epicenter of Christianity, but in his time in Lyon, France, these were a couple of the documents that were not in his canon, and you're looking about the 180s, 180 A.D. He did put, as maybe honorable mention, he did said 1 Clement. Has anybody ever read that, 1 Clement? Anyone? Anyone? No takers. Okay. And the Shepherd of Hermas or Hermes. That, you know, that's a good document. I can see why he liked it. I think most Christians here would go, that is really good. But clearly he addressed the problem. Chrysostom, too, another century later, said Scripture is the exact scale, standard, and rule of all things. the library of books found in the Holy Scriptures are the exact scale, standard, and rule of all things. Now, that is a profound statement. Chrysostom was a great preacher, a great Greek preacher. He loved to expound the Scriptures. And you, if you read his sermons, you will see this is a man who believes that all of God's Word is God-breathed. All 66 books. And sometimes these are kind of issues we don't tend to tackle often in the church or address even from the pulpit, but I believe they are important for us to look at and to see how is it that we came to have 27 books in the New Testament and 39 books in the Old Testament. Now let's look at the books that are in the canon, or which books are to be in the canon. Let's look specifically at the Old Testament, and especially through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. If you're close by, you can look at it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This gives us great insight into how what Jesus thought about Holy Scripture, those 39 books of the Old Testament. And just so as we're reading this, before we begin reading, at the time of Jesus, the 39 books that you have in the Old Testament before you, that we have as 39 books, were all accepted as canonical within the Jewish community, and as Reformed theologians have said, the Jewish church. So they were already accepted in Jesus' day. The 39 books that you have in your Bibles before you, although it was a different arrangement, the Tanakh was arranged with the Moses, right? You got the law, the five books, then you had the prophets, and then you had the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, that would have been in the writings part. Most of the historical narrative outside of the first five books of the Pentateuch or the Torah would have been called prophets. So the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so when Jesus is interacting with Pharisees and his disciples, when he mentions law or prophets, he is mentioning the whole corpus of the 39 books that we have in our Bible before us tonight. Matthew chapter 5, 17, this is what Jesus said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' understanding of the 39 books is they are completely and utterly authoritative for faith and practice. And even Jesus uses the law and the prophets. Often that's what usually, that's like a summarizes all of them. And often when even the law is mentioned, often the other books outside of the Torah or the first five books of the Bible are also included in that language. We also saw that Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 did this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He said, all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Also, we began our service with an emphasis on this text, verse 44, and it's very clear, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he really gets that whole structure of the Tanakh there in the Bible. That's what Jesus is emphasizing for his disciples as he teaches them. So it is clear, Jesus' understanding of Scripture is that all 39 books of the Old Testament are the Word of God. They are inspired. They are useful for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman may be fully equipped for every good work, and that they all point to him. That's what he's saying. The whole of those 39 books are pointing to him, for he is the culmination of revelation. And he himself is the revealer along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And brothers, I think this is important. Sisters, I think this is important for us to know. Jesus' understanding of the Bible is that the God of the Old Testament is not a God just of wrath. It is a God who is his Father in heaven. Have you heard that language, that God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament? And the New Testament God, right, is a God of love? Please read Revelation. Have you read that? There's a lot of judgment going on. The point being is, Jesus is very clear. He had come to fulfill those scriptures. Those weren't from a wrathful God. Those were from his Father. And they have authority for the church. Because this nonsense is in the church, even in the evangelical church. You hear it all the time. The de-emphasis of the Old Testament. And when the Bible speaks anywhere in the letters, it never, never, never is speaking about the New Testament when it says scripture. It is always speaking of the Old Testament. Always. And friends, I emphasize that just because even within evangelical circles, there is so much ignorance about how Jesus actually viewed the Old Testament himself. Which is that it is fully authoritative, every book. And we saw that in the book of Esther last week. Now, what are the views of the apostles? Well, it's very clear from the apostles. The apostle Paul is always quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And he says to Timothy, he says, "How from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." That is interesting. That the Old Testament, those 39 books, are useful for your instruction in how to be saved. And the book of Hebrews, some brothers are going to be spending time with that on Tuesdays, both at 6 a.m. in the morning and 8 p.m. in the morning. If you want to come to that, fantastic. Because there we will study the reality of much of the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when the author of Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament, he says, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So when you hear any evangelical preacher or anyone ever say about the Old Testament that that was a God of wrath, they're a flaming heretic. They're a false teacher. That's damnable language. And I'll be strong about that. I hate it. Because this is God's word. All of it. Listen to the author of Hebrews. It's that plug again for the Bible study in Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1, he begins right away. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." It's all good. All the Old Testament is God's good revelation to his church. All the New Testament books are God's good revelation to his church. And oh, church, treat the whole of God's word as precious. They're all from him, all 66. Now the question that arose not only in the Reformation, but more importantly in our modern times, is the New Testament canon itself. How did it come to be that these 27 books came together? That we enjoy them as sacred scripture? And there's really no debate about that today within the church. There is no debate about that within the church in actuality. whether that's in the Eastern or in the Roman Catholic or in the Protestant churches, there is very little debate about the reality of the New Testament canon of the 27 books, unless you talk to a liberal scholar who is teaching at Harvard. Then they might try to put holes through everything. But how did the church, this is the real question, how did the early church evaluate these letters and gospels and determine whether they should be included in the New Testament canon? Now, the first reality was this, that the Holy Spirit illumined the text of all 27 books of the New Testament. Thus, as Jesus did for his disciples in Luke chapter 24, he supernaturally, right, opened their minds. Now, that's a circular argument. I know you can put holes through that. But the reality is the 27 books that have come to us came to the church supernaturally. Through the power of the Holy Spirit guided organically through the personalities and the situations and the pastoral circumstances of Paul and Peter and John and James and Luke and Mark and Jude and those. The Holy Spirit was working and moving. And the reality is this, is that the church, not just in a denomination, but the church in its Catholicity, in its bigness, has seen that the Holy Spirit is speaking through these 27 books. That is one of the first and foremost foundations. It's not the strongest one, but in the reality, that's where it begins, because Scripture says that's where it begins and that's where it ends. Why ultimately these books are here in this book is because the Holy Spirit worked through the church to put them here. Second, were they authored by an apostle, or were they authored by someone who was an apostle? This is important because even 2 Peter declares this, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says this in his gospel, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John in his letters continues on in 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. You hear that? Eyewitness account. Hear, see, been with, touched him. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And John says again later on in that same letter, chapter 4, 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It was essential, wasn't it, for John to say, I saw him, I heard him. I was in the room with him, and I touched him. I touched his side. I touched his wounds. I touched his hands. I saw him eat fish. I saw it all. I saw it all. That eyewitness reality in the early church was essential for the books that were being read within the church. That is probably the most practical, essential requirement for the 27 books to be in the canon. And that makes sense. We want eyewitnesses, apostolic witnesses. Now, some of you might say, well, Luke, he knew Paul, right? But he himself was an apostle, but he was in direct communion and direct fellowship and direct ministry with one who was an apostle. Same with Mark, most likely was influenced by Peter. He might have gotten actually most of his gospel from the lips of Peter himself, and most likely was a young boy. Young boys, listen, Mark, John Mark, you said that's the gospel. Look in your Bibles. I see you there. I see some of you young guys. Actually, that book called Mark is from a boy who grew up in the early church, probably saw Jesus' ministry, was there in Jerusalem because he grew up in Jerusalem when he was crucified and he was resurrected, and one of the great house churches in the city of Jerusalem actually met at his mother's house. So he's pretty eyewitness, right? Would you say? Pretty eyewitness, but also he was associated with apostolic authority. And then there's James and Jude, blood brothers through his mother's side, obviously. And those are also leaders within the early church, and they themselves saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw what? His ministry, didn't they? They were privy to the ministry of Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And who do you see in the upper room with the disciples, the 120, before the day of Pentecost? Isn't that Mary? Jesus' family, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So brothers and sisters, you know, this is important for the church, because there are so many alternatives out there and books that seem to play so much of a greater part in the church. Like A Heaven Is For Real, right? Huge bestseller and hugely ridiculous. I'm sorry, I did say that. Hugely, utterly ridiculous. The reason you know heaven is for real is because of this book. Because this is where God speaks. And so it is important that the church elevate the book and its teaching and not compromise and sell our soul for a bunch of entertainment in the church. Like The Shack, another piece of fiction. Churches are doing sermon series on it. We already have a book. It's wondrous. It's precious. It's awesome. This is where God speaks. It's where he makes himself known. And the church saw it. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, worked through the church to see the apostolic authority, to see its catholicity, to see in each of the books, of the 27 books of the New Testament, that it conformed to the rule of faith. And one of the great champions, young people, if you read about one man who is quite interesting in the church. His name is Athanasius. He actually laid out the entire church, the entire canon, the 27 books you have in your Bible today. He actually listed them in a letter in 367 AD, and that has been the accepted canon of the church ever since, and no one seemed to have a problem with the canon that he established. Thus, these books were already being used in all the other churches for the most part. They were already happening. They were already being preached from. They already had authority. And this is what he wrote, talking about Scripture on Easter. This is his Easter letter to the churches. He got kicked out of his church about 5 times. People wanted to kill him or exile him. He was quite the wild man of the early church. But speaking about the canonical books of Scripture, he said this: "The fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. Let no man add to these, neither let him take out from these." The Christian canon was not infinite but finite, comprehended in this certain canon. You know, brothers and sisters, something like this can seem so academic. But there were men that suffered, that you would have that canon before you, because they knew with complete certainty that God spoke from those books. And the church agreed, Catholically, that means not the Roman Catholic Church, when I think Catholic, I say universal. Churches in the East and in the West and in the North agreed. They said too, this is the canon of Scripture. But that all happened because the Holy Spirit was working. In the end, we have the books we have because of the Holy Spirit. In the end, we have these books and this work because the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles. The Holy Spirit continued to work through the church throughout history. And the Holy Spirit continued to work to bring about this canon and to bring about men who were willing to suffer to translate this word into your language so that you might know the living God and be saved. That's the reality. That this canon is God's word that has brought you to salvation. And without it, you would be lost. That's why it's important. It's eternally important. It's everyday practically important. It is the very word of God to us, his people, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the 36 books, the 39 of the Old Testament, and the 27 of the New. We ask that we would take and eat the word and digest it in our minds and in our hearts, that it would be applied to our living. Oh, how we thank you, how you worked through the church through this word. Which makes us swell in gratitude as we look upon Christ and him crucified and resurrected and ascended and reigning and coming again. And oh, we focus on him, for he has fulfilled all scripture. And in him we wait for the resurrection of the dead in his coming again from glory. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.